As we read in Matthew chapter 26,
they were eating. Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Pardon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you read in 24, 23, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was prayed, took bread when he had given thanks, and then he recites this. And then 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." There's two more passages. Galatians 2, 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Verse 20 of Galatians 2, the personal confession of the much forgiven Apostle Paul. And then Ephesians chapter 5, 29, which the Catechism, by the way, quotes alongside as proof for its doctrine, and speaks here, "So men ought love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's Word that we are instructed in Lord's Day 28. "How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises, first that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood was shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, further that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ." What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the suffering and death of Christ and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin, life eternal, but also besides that to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that so we, though Christ is in heaven, we on earth are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, that we live and are governed forever by the one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup in the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed? And then we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then going to the bottom, the conclusion, this promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread. And so the first Lord's Day, on the instruction and testimony given us by the Lord's Supper, by the Lord through His Supper. And cannot help but think, remind us that it's the Lord's Day before the marking of 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And certainly you have here in the Catechism evidence that this was written during the time of the Reformation. The whole sacramental controversy looms so large, I doubt very much if the Catechism were written in our day and age, there would be some three Lord's Days committed to the controversy of the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to say that would be a good thing, that may well have been an impoverishment. But because that whole controversy looms so large, what Rome made of her sacrament, you have these three Lord's Days, something that the Reformers had to wean the believers from, what Rome had pumped into their minds about the sacrament and the need for that sacrament to be another sacrifice of Christ if they were going to be saved, and had to eat and drink the flesh and blood of Christ. This is my body. This is my blood. If you don't, you're going to perish. And she elevated the sacrament to such a point that it became the end of all things. Your very salvation depended upon whether or not you partook, and often. And it supplanted the preaching and the gospel that came through the preaching and led them, the people, so sorely astray and over against the error of Rome, and her elevation of the sacrament to a position it had no right. You have these Lord's Days written, but not simply to refute Rome, but to set forth the truth of the sacrament, and by doing that, the truth of the gospel, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper supplements and in many ways, in a visible way, sets forth. Which is to say, beloved, we are not to elevate the sacrament of the supper beyond its intention. It is a secondary means of grace. It is subordinate to the gospel preaching, but that's not to say we are to minimize it either, that it's a matter of indifference whether we partake or not. It is not a matter of indifference. Read from 1 Corinthians the quote, "There were many sick amongst them because they were partaking wrongfully." But if we don't partake ourselves, not only improperly, but refrain from partaking, if one is a believer, he will become sick. It really is an indication of a certain spiritual sickness itself. This sacrament is meant for the spiritual health of the believer, because there is a testimony of Christ that stirs up the spirit in our hearts when we partake it properly. When you partake of the sacrament properly, then that stirs up the spirit. And the spirit makes testimony, and he gives assurance to faith and spiritual growth as well. So, beloved, the calling to partake of the Lord's Supper, called to partake as a necessary complementary to baptism, in the interest of assurance and for the benefit of our closeness to Christ. The sacrament of the supper is a complementary sacrament to baptism. They belong together. And the Lord and the baptism is dealt with first, and Lord's Supper second, and that's not arbitrary. You have to deal with one before the other.
That's the proper order, because the significance of baptism is basic in the end for the significance of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is meant in the end to complete what's signified by baptism. They are distinct in their meanings, but when you consider their distinct meanings, you realize they are two parts in the end that belong together and are not to be separated. The one administered and then the other never administered. Receiving the one and applying for the one and then never making work of applying for the other, perhaps out of a mistaken fear or misinformation, misguidance from the church where you are a member. Beloved, we baptize. We baptize with a view to the Lord's Supper. We baptize three infants this morning with a view to the Lord's Supper. May not be for 18, 20 years that they partake, but when we baptize them, we had in view in the end their partaking of the Lord's Supper, confession of faith. Parents to instruct them right from their youth up in the way of faith, so that they in the end may make confession of their faith and partake of the sacrament. That the partaking of the sacrament may be, if you will, a completion and complete the testimony of the baptism itself. Baptism, of course, is called in Scripture the washing of regeneration. That's what it signifies, the washing of regeneration. Washing has to do with cleansing of sin, but it's not simply cleansing of sin. We are reminded again and again, it has to do with the Holy Spirit renewing. He regenerates. And that's the beginning of spiritual life. The necessary life we have to have by the power of God. But then, beloved, there comes the Lord's Supper. And how is that spiritual life going to be sustained? We must be fed. How we deal with our children, we bring them to life. God brings the life through us, and then they are to be fed, are they not? And if they are not fed, they would perish. And so you see, the sacraments belong together, the Spirit in the way of beginning their life. And the Lord does not simply say, well, I began their life, now they are out on their own. The sacrament of the Supper says, and I will also sustain their life. I will feed them with bread and wine. No, beloved, that's just the symbol. I will feed them with the flesh and blood of my Son, what the Spirit will convey to them of the flesh and blood of my Son. They stand related to each other and inseparably related to each other. And as baptism is applied, the church grants that with a view in the end to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well, not to be kept apart. As one avails oneself to the one baptismal water, it is incumbent upon one in the end also to avail himself, herself to the other, the supper of the Lord. They both speak of God's grace, do they not? They are the means of grace, and they speak of God's grace, the grace by which God begins life, and the power is His, not by the will of man, though whosoever will, let him come. But the only reason there is one who wills to come, of course, is because of the will of God to regenerate him by the Holy Spirit, and such a one who's been regenerated by that irresistible Spirit shall will in the end to come to God. He has new life. He hears the voice, and that voice now has power with him to draw him unto God.
and into the presence of God. But you understand there's another part of grace too. Having begun it, God does not now leave us to our own devices to figure out how we may stay alive spiritually. The Lord takes it upon Himself also to give us what we need for that spiritual life, as is testified of by the Lord's Supper with its bread and its wine. And so the Lord's Supper speaks of the two sacraments together speak of the whole, you see, of the work of grace. It's in its beginning and in its being sustained, maintained by the same God of grace. And when we partake, we testify of that. As dependent as we were upon God for newness of birth, we are dependent upon God for the provision to keep our faith and our spiritual life alive, lest we perish, because without that sustaining spirit of Christ, we would perish. He's the one who keeps us alive. And so we make testimony concerning our dependency upon God's grace for the whole of our spiritual life, and the grace to continue us in the spiritual life as well. And we may not separate between the two. There are some who fall prey to that. It's a strange thing. They are very willing to go to the baptismal font with their children and have them baptized. And speak of what? Doesn't that speak of the Spirit and the reception of the Spirit and the washing of the blood? And yet, when these same children grow up, those same parents will discourage their children from partaking of the Lord's Supper, make a confession of faith, which is simply, they say, an intellectual agreement, and yet refrain from partaking of the supper. They are very willing and eager to go to the baptismal font to receive its testimony, and yet when it comes to the supper, they hesitate and they refrain and they can't bring themselves to partake. And if some of their children growing up would step forward, they'd say, "What in the world are you doing? What do you think about yourself, man?" It's a strange position, that you may be ready and think you have the right to baptism and your children, but now when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you question whether you have the right and the calling. Must not be, beloved. That's not why Christ ordained the sacraments, that one be kept separate from the other and almost elevated one above the other. Lord's Supper in a higher plateau. Everyone may partake of baptism. You may all be baptized, but only a few may partake of the supper, as though supper is elevated above baptism. No, beloved, they belong together. They are both important, and the one, and partaking of the one, having the one administered to one, really directs one in the end to the partaking of the other, as a testimony that my life has not only begun in grace, but it is sustained by God's grace as well. So the Lord's Supper, beloved, a necessary counterpart. The God of salvation, having begun a good work in us, does not now leave us to our own devices to see whether or not we can sustain ourselves and work it out. He provides the means for that as well, as it has to do with the full sufficiency in Christ. And so we are to receive the instruction of baptism. And as church, we are called to urge our members as they come to years to seek the sacrament. The sacrament of the supper via the way of the confession of their faith, because they are really inseparably related.
and the one is to complement the other. And the church rightfully has the calling to urge this upon her baptized members, to encourage her baptized members, and finally even to require this of her baptized members, that we will not allow someone simply to carry the mark of baptism for years and decades and decades and not seek the completion of it, confession of faith, and partaking the Lord's table, because baptism speaks of a spiritual reality, not just a sign. It's not just a membership sign. You've been baptized, now you have a membership time. It's a testimony, beloved. Baptism is a testimony, is it not, of life, spiritual life, having the Spirit. And now you will carry the sign of life, and there's no hungering and thirsting after righteousness. May we leave that testimony to the world, beloved, that one may have spiritual life and yet not really hunger and thirst after righteousness and the fullness of Christ. Spiritual life, and one does not feed on Christ. No, we may not allow that testimony. In the world where there is life, beloved, there is an appetite, a spiritual appetite. And it's exactly by the way of confession of faith and seeking the Lord's Supper that one says, I have life. How do you know I have life? How do I know I have life? I have a spiritual appetite for Christ, the righteousness that's in Christ and the life of Christ. It mustn't be a testimony in the world that the church can be filled with those who carry a mark. And they're good members of the church, but they are spiritually dead. One does not partake and have the desire to partake. Either one is spiritually dead or spiritually sick. But if they refuse to partake, finally, are you spiritually dead? Is that the testimony the church makes? We are a congregation filled with those who are spiritually dead, but you may be spiritually dead and still a good member of Christ's church. As though Christ has a church filled with those who are spiritually dead, it's his church. What kind of witness is that? The testimony, beloved, is that Christ in his church takes care of his own. He gives life and he sustains life. And those who have that life hunger and thirst after Christ. And they feed on him because that's the only way in the end they can live. And so the calling of the church to urge upon its members partake according to the command of Christ and the purpose for which he has ordained it. Great purpose of the church, beloved. The central purpose of the church is not to guard the table. Don't misunderstand me. You must guard the table. The central purpose of the church with the sacrament is not to keep everybody away, as many away as we can. Central purpose of the church is the gospel calling its members to Christ and to feed on Christ and to live out of him and to make that testimony. I need Christ. He feeds me and I live out of him. And the church works then to remove every impediment that may stand between a member and partaking. If it's sin, discipline, that's love. The point of discipline, beloved, is not to drive its members away. And if one comes under discipline, he or she must understand that. That's not why the elders are at the door, because they want to tell you, you mayn't partake. And now our business is done. You mayn't partake. The whole point of the elders there, beloved, is to deal with that sin, to remove the impediment. We love you, brother. We desire that you partake with the right spirit. Your sin is an impediment. We can allow you to partake of the sacrament. Guess what? You would not partake of Christ. In your sin, you wouldn't be partaking of Christ. You would be eating judgment on yourself. We love you so much. We don't want you eating judgment upon yourself. Remove the impediment. We'll pray with you. We'll plead with you. We'll work patiently with you. Remove the impediment, because we desire that you partake with us. But when we say you can't, we're simply telling you you can't partake of the sign, because in reality there's something between you and Christ. And until that is cleared up in the way of your confession, you can eat the sacrament till the cows come home. And it's not going to benefit your spiritual health, but it will work judgment. Don't partake for your own well-being from a certain point of view. Repent so the impediment is removed. We desire that you partake in the proper way. And the same thing with catechism. That's preparation also, you know, for partaking with this church. Partaking in the knowledge of Christ, who He is, and not simply feeding the intellect and the understanding. We want them to have knowledge, proper knowledge of who Christ is and what God through Christ has done, and all the wonderful doctrines of grace, the catechism, so they can say these are the truths that this church taught, are scriptural truths, God's own truth. And the one that set forth here Christ is Christ in purity. This is the one whom I believe and confess. And it's with these that I want to make my confession here in this Christian church. So the indoctrination catechism, preparing them to partake, feeding their knowledge, but praying that that knowledge is something that feeds their faith. And they say, this is my Lord, this is my Savior, this is my Christ. This is the one whom I need. I will feed on the Christ whose truths are set forth in the gospel preached here in this Reformed and Christian church. So the calling of the church, urging her members to partake for your own spiritual well-being, laboring to remove every impediment as it may arise, and setting forth the truth of God through Christ that is in the sacrament as well. Let's understand, beloved, that when the church urges its members to partake of the sacrament, they are doing so in the name of Christ, because this is something that Christ hath ordained, and it's what Christ has instituted for the sake of His people, of His disciples. We read that in the Catechism. How art thou admonished and assured of the Lord's Supper? Thou art a partaker of the one sacrifice that Christ accomplished on the cross and all His benefits, thus that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of Him. That's the will of Christ for His own, His baptized, who have His Spirit and who look to Him by a faith. Commanded to me, this do in remembrance of me, beloved. This do. And the church says that too. Not this refrain from. This do in remembrance of me. Partake. Remembrance of me. Now, certainly, beloved, when you are to remember Christ in the sacrament, you're remembering His sacrifice, as the Catechism speaks about that. The one sacrifice that Christ accomplished on the cross, and His death, and so on, and bear witness to that. But when Christ says, do this remembrance of me, and bear witness that you still remember me, He is especially saying, of course, my love. When you partake, do this in remembrance of my love for you. And that's so plain, you know, from that history of the institution of the sacrament as we read it in the gospel as recorded by Mark. What's so clear there is that Christ calls his people to partake of the sacrament in the interest of their faith in him, their trust in him, for the sake of their assurance, their blessed assurance. When you read that history of the institution of the supper in the Gospels, the more you consider it, the more wonderful it becomes. He sets them down. He says to them, "This is my bread. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And he does that, beloved, in the knowledge that in less than 12 hours, they're going to deny him and be... One is going to betray him. They're not all going to betray him, but they are all going to deny him in the sense of forsaking him and fleeing. He knows that very well. And when they forsake him, and then one denies him, and then when he thinks about it, does so with weeping, what do you think went through their minds? We have, all of us really denied the Lord. Peter may say, "Yes, but I did it with cursing and swearing." They said, "You may have done it with cursing and swearing, but we did it with fear, because after saying we'd never forsake him, we did. We didn't want to be identified with him. We were fearful in front of his enemies to be identified with him. We were more important to us was our own skin than a confession and a loyalty to the Lord Christ. Of what are we worthy? Being disowned. Being denied by Christ. The wrath of the Father. Condemned." Knowing that, beloved, that in less than 12 hours they were going to forsake him and flee, he institutes the supper. Says, "This is for you. My body broken for you. You who are going to forsake me after boasting in yourself. This is my blood shed for you, who are going to flee for your own skins and leave me at the devices of the enemy." Don't you see? You poor sinners, I still love you. Knowing the sins you're going to commit, do this in remembrance of me. And I don't think I'm imagining things, beloved, but there were times when the Apostle Peter broke the bread between his fingers and poured out the wine and drank it in remembrance of his Lord, and he didn't weep again. My Lord Jesus, knowing I was going to betray him, deny him with cursing and swearing before I even did it, knowing it was going to happen, said, "Here, Peter, this is for you, to assure you of my love for you in spite of the immensity of your sin. Don't despair." Can't you see the assurance? Not imagination, is it? That apostle down the road partaking would weep again, now not in grief, but in wonderment and gratitude and joy. And for us too. He instituted the love before we were ever born, knowing full well the sins we would commit. And don't think, beloved, there aren't times when we haven't been fearful of being identified with Christ and hid who we confessed ourselves to be, and in that way also denied him. He knew, and yet he instituted us with us in mind. Or we have failed parents this morning addressed, and we look back on our life as parents, and we say, "I failed really to be the God-fearing parent I ought to have been here, there, and again." And yet, the Lord still counts me as worthy, And some have fallen into lamentable sins. Don't forget, beloved, not everybody's lamentable sin is made public. There are those whose lamentable sins have been made public, and there are others of our midst who have been guilty of the same lamentable sins, but known only to the Lord. Thanks be to the Lord. But he knew he would commit them, and yet here is the sacrament. Partake. This is for you, my blood shed for you, my body broken for you. Assurance. The disciples would partake and look back. He knew, and yet he instituted. And we were to partake. You are to do this. What a Savior, what a Lord. For blessed assurance. From that point of view, understand that this catechism is written, of course, against those who want to deprive believers of their assurance. The devil, of course, wants to deprive believers of their assurance. And he uses churches, sad to say, Rome, the instrument of the devil to deprive believers of assurance. Her sacrament was not meant in the end to give believers assurance. Really, in the end, it was to undermine their assurance. That is, you must keep partaking of our sacrament, of our Mass, and only as long as we agree to give you this sacrament can you possibly be saved in the end. But if you stop partaking or displease us, you're going to hell anyway for all of the sins you had been forgiven for a time and for all the spiritual life you may have had for a time by partaking of Christ in our sacrament, supposedly. You can still perish. And they lived with that fearful thought, partake, partake, and for all that I can still perish because perhaps I haven't yet really done enough. Ask Luther. He partook. He administered it for a time. And yet he had great, great fear because he knew, really, I still haven't done enough. Have I ever done enough? Have I pleased the church enough? And he was afraid of Christ himself by the sacrament. The assault against assurance. Sad to say, however, it's not only Rome that has undermined assurance. There have been Reformed churches that have done so as well. And that's a sad, sad business when all is said and done. Also, let me just read you here something from a certain Reverend MacDonald, now deceased, called Christian Experience, book in the library, my library, of a Scottish Presbyterian background. And he was raised in a church that really undermined assurance, discouraged partaking, almost as though if you don't partake, that's at least a sign of some spirituality and taking your sin seriously. But if you partake, your father may meet you at the door and say, who in the world do you think you are that you are partaking? Don't you take your sin seriously? He was raised in a kind of a church in Scotland, and he writes, I may have read this at some time earlier, but every time I go through the Lord's Catechism, this comes to mind again. He says, when I was a young Christian, I was converted, and there was joy in my heart, and he went and partook of the sacrament in his church. But there were older people, and many of them said to us, ah, but you wait. When they spoke to us, you could never get them to say they were sure of their salvation. They would say, we'll never be sure until we go to the other side. And there we will know whether we are to be taken to glory or not. To my shame, I confess, they bent us to their own way of thinking, and to this day, on many occasions, I can hardly shake myself out of it. That kind of thinking has followed me like a shadow all my life. Notice that shadow was embedded when he was young, and it was hard to shake. He would have times, even in his ministry, he had to administer, and he almost trembled to admit, am I being presumptuous? Because that was embedded into him. Am I numbered with the worthy? But that in the end, in this aspect they were wrong. They maintained that if you were sure of your interest in Christ, not being just interested in Christ, but in some ways your investment in Christ, your oneness with Christ, there was something wrong with you. But if you doubted your interest in Christ, then that was an evidence of grace. I am sure now that they were absolutely mistaken. But it's an attitude characteristic of the Highland way in Scotland of Christian living, in particular on the west coast of Scotland. And it's not only known to the Scottish, of course, it's known to some of the Dutch as well. Having lack of assurance at least indicates you have some spirituality, that you take your sins seriously. And if you ask them where they get such a notion, they may turn you to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. And they will point to you that those who live in sin shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. Not only the faithful, only the faithful. So that if you partake, they will say, so you number yourself amongst the faithful, huh? And when you put it that way, you think about that. I partake because I number myself amongst the faithful. It almost sounds like boasting, doesn't it? Yes, I am one of the faithful. Only the faithful. Do I dare number myself amongst the faithful? I see my sins and I'm numbered amongst the faithful. See too much of my life be numbered with the faithless. Maybe I shouldn't partake. Only the faithful. Of course, you may ask them, well, then why does anybody partake? You have some partaking, don't you? You say to number yourself amongst the faithful would be boasting. Are they boasting? And then the way out of that is by the special circumstances of their life. The Lord led them through some great crisis, some spiritual crisis, and they came out the other end, and they went to the elders, and they told them about the crisis, spiritual crisis, and how they came through it. And the elders said, yep, the Lord has indicated to you, you are a believer. So they aren't boasting, you see. They would never dare, but through the special circumstances of life and crises and coming, the Lord told them. The special indicators from the Lord, you need. Then they can say, I didn't boast. The Lord indicated that to me. Well, beloved, they're mistaken, and they don't understand what the catechism, the form is saying about only the faithful. It's interesting. Right after that, the Reform, knowing that there are tests of our assurance, and sometimes questions arise and doubts because of what's occurred in my life and I've been guilty of. This is not designed, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful. Notice that word, faithful. How does the form now characterize, define, describe the faithful? Not those who are without sin. We don't come to the supper to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound. We have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are by the grace of the Spirit sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desire to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. The faithful, beloved. What is the description of one who is faithful? Not one who says, oh, I'm numbered amongst the faithful. But one who seeks his salvation out of himself, because I cannot find it in myself, and I have infirmities and miseries, and I don't even have perfect faith. I have weakness of faith besides. And we don't give ourselves to serve God with a zeal. Even that, beloved, does not stand between us and the supper, since we are sorry for these weaknesses and we have the desire to fight against our lack of faith and the sins that remain in us. That's who are described as the faithful, that is, the contrite, the repentant, the sorrowful, knowledge of self. And these people seem to have a knowledge of themselves, but now what are they going to say about Christ and the power that is in Christ, beloved? And so, this matter of being faithful in the way of confession and sorrow of sin, as the Catechism points, that he's offered for us, his blood shed for us, and that then we embrace with a believing heart to obtain the pardon of our sins. That's what we're seeking, not to boast of our faithfulness, but to obtain the pardon of our sins. And even the weakness of faith. Go back to that history of the institution of the table, of the supper, beloved. Go back to the institution of the supper, the disciples there. They boasted. They boasted, "We'll never forsake you." Was that strong faith? Were they sitting there in strong faith? "We'll never forsake you." They didn't even know their own weakness, beloved. They weren't even confessing their own weakness at the time. And Christ said, "This is for you. Eat and drink." And in their own weakness of faith, they were given the right to partake. Why? Because in spite of the weakness of their faith, the Lord knew one thing about these 11 beloved. They loved him. Isn't that true? They loved him. They were weak in faith, had the wrong sense of themselves, and yet one thing was sure. "To whom else can we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And when they sinned against him, in the end, they all, you may be sure, wept bitterly, spending that next Saturday asking, "What did we do? What did we do? What did we do? How could we do such a thing? God be merciful." The Lord knew that. They had almost despaired. And he gave them the supper to keep them in the end from despairing of his love in the weakness of their faith. Such is, beloved, the creed, and such is the gospel itself. For the assurance of our faith, though we be weak in faith, as we look to him and away from self. That's faith. And beloved, as well, not only for the assurance of our faith, which is to say the assurance of his love towards us in spite of our weaknesses, also there is the giving of the supper, as we have indicated, for drawing us closer to himself. That's the striking thing that you find in the article. It says he feeds and nourishes our souls. And then it says, for the pardon of sin and to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost. More and more united. Now, from a certain point of view, that's a strange phrase. What do you mean, more and more united? We are either united or we aren't united. If we have the Holy Spirit, can the union be any firmer? Is there something doubtful about our union with Christ by the regenerating Spirit and of faith? I mean, I have the Spirit, have faith, partook. Can it get any closer than that? And yet, it says, more and more united. Now, what it's talking about there, of course, is our experience, our awareness, the experience of our relationship to Christ. Can that grow? You better believe it can grow. Beloved, it better be growing. That's why, you know, the figure of marriage is used. That's why Ephesians is quoted. You marry in love, maybe passionately in love. And you're joined together in more ways than one. And you're considerate and thoughtful of each other. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the line, 40 years. Are you as close to the one now as you were back 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago? Or have you drifted apart? It can happen, you know. 40, 50 years down the road, two are living together, but sad to say, in the church, they're kind of just putting up with each other. Their love hasn't waxed. It has waned. And that's a grief, isn't it? Every one of us here this evening, consider our own marriages, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, where are we at from the beginning of our marriage? Are we as thoughtful and considerate? And we have failings, all of us, in that regard. Which direction should it be going? Can't grow? Can't get any closer than when we were first married? Nonsense. I could name couples, and I think you could too, older than us, who think as one. You see one, you see the other. Some of them have passed the scene. You saw one, they saw the other. I think of a retired minister and his wife who passed the scene not so long ago. You saw the one, you saw the other. They were closer after 60, 70 years of marriage than they couldn't even think one apart from the other. When the one died, they could hardly get on with life. That close they grew together. The one could almost finish the sentence for the other. Now, this isn't a sermon on marriage, but something to think about, isn't it? It's a figure. That's one thing. It's one thing, beloved, if we have drifted apart as couples. But it's another if we have drifted from Christ. 40-year-old, 50-year-old, 60-year-olds make confession of faith. How close are we to Christ? Shouldn't that grow, that closeness, that oneness? Of course it should be growing, beloved, not drifting apart. And I'll tell you something, if we have drifted, it's not the Lord's fault, is it? When you have two married, a couple, they can both point the finger, it's his fault, it's her fault. And maybe they both have some blame, and we both have some blame. And then we have a calling to say, well, I can't take care of him or her, but I can take care of myself. I better consider what I have contributed to this drifting apart, lack of closeness, what I can do to remedy it. And maybe both have some thoughtfulness and reforming to do. With Christ, it's me. It's us. I have to take myself to hand and develop this closeness to Christ. How? The sacrament, beloved. The sacrament. Confess, come, sit down, reflect his love. He died for me. The Apostle Peter thought of that. The Apostle Paul, after what I did to him and his body, he loved me and gave himself to me. As surely as I hold this bread between my fingers and taste it, and I hold the cup in my hand and drink it, he loved me. He instituted it even before I sinned against him so I might take it and have assurance of his love. I remember an old saint, a woman. I'll call her a simple, uncomplicated saint. And she went through some terrible trials and troubles in life and talked with me as her minister and said there were doubts and fears in my life, Reverend, and at some point, even whether I was saved. But this I know, Reverend, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. He was important to me. I couldn't have made it without him, and he kept me. And why did she love the Lord? Would she say, oh, because I'm amongst the faithful? No. Because he first loved me, and he kept me. And she reflected upon his payment for her, his buying her, his shed blood, his broken body. And she had peace. Partake, beloved. Partake regularly in the weakness of faith, if it has to be. And hear his testimony and have assurance. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, and the testimony of the sacrament and of the word of Christ through his sacrament, even from the very beginning. May we be numbered amongst those who are found faithful in our assessment of self and our knowledge of him, and so may be counted as worthy partakers. We pray not because we are worthy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.